Oh, good morning. Man, it's great to see everyone here this morning. Also, I want to welcome those of you who are joining us online today. As you guys can see, right now we're in a series entitled Forgotten, Disregarded, and Misunderstood. And if you weren't here last week, you may be thinking to yourself, well, he's talking about me, right? Some of you may be saying, well, hey, that's kind of how I feel at times. You know, there are times when I feel forgotten or disregarded or misunderstood. But really, I'm not talking about us. What we're talking about in this series is God's Word. So oftentimes, God's Word, especially passages that we may not like, are oftentimes disregarded. Or maybe they're forgotten, or maybe at times, and I see this happen quite a bit, oftentimes Scripture is misunderstood. There are times when I misunderstand Scripture. That's why it's important for us to stay in God's Word and continue to study it and grow. But we're going to open up today's lesson with another story. This time it's about two brothers who grew up in a very small town. And not only were they the most wealthiest men in the city, they were also the most ungodly and immoral people in the city. Well, one day, one of the brothers passed away, and so the other brother went to the local preacher, and he said, listen, he said, I will give your congregation $1 million if you will stand up at my brother's funeral and say that he was a saint. Well, the preacher knew the brother that had passed away. And so he's sitting there and he's kind of thinking about it. And finally, he looks at the other brother and he says, okay, he says, I'll do it. And so the day of the funeral came, and man, everybody in town showed up waiting to hear what the preacher was going to say. And the preacher stood behind the casket and he said, every one of you know that the man in this casket was very ungodly and very immoral. But he said, compared to his brother, he was a saint. Now, here's the purpose of the story. We live in a culture today that really expects everyone to be told in some way or another that they are saintly. We live in a culture today where you can't say that anyone or anything is wrong, or you will be extremely criticized and you will be labeled as judgmental. Especially our younger generation is being taught that there is no absolute truth, that morals are relative, and that you should not ever judge. Josh McDowell says 40 or 50 years ago, if you went into a major campus in America and asked what is the most well-known verse in the Bible, most people would have said John 3:16. But he said today, if you were to go to any campus and ask what is the most popular verse in the Bible, most people would say Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not, what church? Do not judge, or you too will be judged. And that's a great verse, but oftentimes it's a verse that is completely misunderstood. So what we're going to do today is we're going to take this verse and we're going to look at it. We're going to study it. And here's the first thing that I want us to notice. Here's the first thing that I want us to understand. When Jesus said, do not judge, he was not prohibiting moral discernment. That's very important. Make sure that you write that down. Listen, if by do not judge, Jesus was saying, do not make any moral discernment, then Jesus didn't follow his own advice, right? Because as you read the gospel, there are story after story where Jesus was constantly calling out bad theology, poor attitudes, unkind behavior, and immoral actions. You see, Jesus was not afraid to say the S word. And what I mean by the S word was Jesus was not afraid to call certain behaviors and attitude a sin. In fact, Jesus was not even afraid to call people sinners. Right? I mean, you look at Mark chapter 2, verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but who? But sinners." Jesus used the S word a lot. He made discernment calls all the time, and he expected his disciples to do the same. In fact, if you go back to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Do not judge," in the context, if you drop down just a few verses later, down to verse 6, what does Jesus say? He says, "Do not give holy things to who? To ungodly people or unholy people." He says, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." Then if you keep reading in that same chapter, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets or false teacher." And get this, he says, "You will know them by their" what? "By their fruit." Well, how can you do that without making discernment? Listen, the Bible is full of calls to recognize evil, to name evil, to avoid evil. In fact, look at what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "Woe to those who call" what, church? "Evil good. And good, evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Notice what the Bible says. It is wrong not to call something that is evil and wrong, evil and wrong. Are you with me? Let me rephrase it like this. When we see something that is evil, that is wrong, and we won't say that it is evil and wrong, guess what? That's wrong. But this message is not well received by a world that says it's judgmental to impose any definition of right and wrong on anyone else. Stephen Anderson, who is a teacher of philosophy in Canada, he wrote a magazine article about trying to get his students to establish a moral baseline. And this is what he wrote. He said, "I tried to tell a story that everyone would react to." He said, "I told a story about a young Afghani teenager who was forced into marriage with a Taliban fighter who abused her and kept her with his animals. When she tried to escape, he caught her and brutally killed her," and he gives details of which I'm going to spare you of that this morning. "But she was found by some American soldiers. And he showed that picture to his class of what they found, the leftovers of this young lady, and he said he wasn't prepared for their reaction." He writes, "I had expected strong aversion, but that's not what I got at all. Instead, they became confused. They seemed not to know what to think. They spoke timidly, afraid to make any moral discernment at all. They were unwilling to criticize any situation that originated in a different culture. Some said, 'Well, we might not like it, but maybe over there it's okay.' Others said, 'It's just wrong to judge other cultures.'" He went on to write, "How can kids who have been so thoroughly basted in minority rights be so numb to a clear moral offense? But no matter how I prodded, they would not leave their non-judgmental position. I left class shaking my head. It seemed that these students had learned to accept all things at all costs. That you never make any moral discernments and you never take a position. Now here's the question. Is that what Jesus meant when he said, do not judge? Listen, here's the reality. Everyone makes discernments, whether we want to admit to it or not. And those who say that we shouldn't change their minds real quick when someone does something that they think is wrong to them. Jesus didn't forbid moral discernment. In fact, he expected it. But here's the thing about discernment. Discernment calls for the mind and the spirit of Jesus. Listen, Jesus was very anti-sin, but let me tell you something. He loved people way too much to let them stay in that sin. But today you hear people calling for tolerance. Now, tolerance in its original form was a great word. It meant, I will love you and I will respect you even though your beliefs are different from mine. But today there is a new form of the word tolerant. It means that not only must I respect you and love you, but I must also applaud and embrace your beliefs or I'm intolerant. So people say, we just need to be tolerant. But what we really need to do is see what Jesus says about this. And what we're going to see in Jesus is that Jesus was intolerant when it came to tolerating sin. In fact, you look at the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Asia and to the church at Thyatira. He writes in Revelation 2 verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. He calls them out. He says, you, what church? You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And in other words, he says, you are tolerating, you are allowing this woman to mislead those within the church, leading them into sexual immorality and even leading them back into idolatry. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, that's wrong. Listen, Jesus is anti-sin, but Jesus was also pro-people. Even to the point that oftentimes religious leaders of his day labeled him as a friend of sinners. And I think that's where the tension is today. It's easy to hate sin and be very, very condemning. And that's why Jesus writes what he writes in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, when he says, do not judge. The word judge there in the original Greek is the Greek word krino, and it means condemn. No one has the right to condemn anyone but Jesus. That's his job because Jesus is the judge. John chapter 5 verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all what church? All judgment to the Son. And so that's his job. We leave the condemnation, the judgment to Jesus. But it's also tempting to go to the opposite extreme and say, no discerning, and just absolutely ignore sin. And that's not right either. In fact, Jesus, as we see in John chapter 1, verse 13, was full of grace and what? And truth. And we see how this all plays out in the story of the adulterous woman in John chapter 8, right? You have this woman who is caught in the very act of adultery, and they bring her before Jesus. And they asked Jesus, "Jesus, what should we do? Should we stone her or not? Jesus, you know the law. You know what the law says." And Jesus says, "Yes. I know what the law says." And he says, "I tell you what, those of you who have never broken that law, you can be the first to throw the first stone." And one by one, starting with the oldest down to the youngest, they dropped their stones. And they walked away. And Jesus turned to the woman and he says, "Where are your accusers? Isn't there anyone left to condemn you?" And she says, "No. They're gone." And so Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 11, "Then neither do I go," and this part's important. What does he say? "Sin no more." Grace and truth. There's another example of this in John chapter 5. If you back up just a little bit, Jesus heals a man, right? And after he gets done healing, Jesus sometime later finds him and he says to the man that he's healed, "Now you are well, so," why, church? "Stop sinning. Or something even worse may happen to you." And so here's the deal. It is possible to discern without condemning. It's possible to name sin and be named a friend of sinners. And you say, well, Slate, how do we do that? Because it's tough, right? I mean, it really is. It's tough to hate sin but not condemn. And on the flip side of that, it's very hard to not just simply ignore sin and just let things go the way they are and not say a word. But to be like Jesus, we have to name sin and be a friend to sinners. And we're going to talk about how we can do that this morning. Three things, how we can discern well. First of all, we must stay with Scripture. Too many Christians say way too much where the Bible says nothing. In other words, a lot of our discernment at times is based on our preference instead of scriptural principles. And so here's a good principle to remember. If you can't bring it up in the Word, don't bring it up at all. Right? If it's an opinionated issue, then remain silent on the issue. But we must speak up when wrong, according to the Bible, is held up as right. For example, you have in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, you have Nathan who comes to King David. And he tells David that he was wrong for killing a man, murdering a man, and taking his wife. And you know what happened because he loved David enough to do that? David repented. There's another example in the New Testament, John the Baptist. We talked about him not too long ago, but one of the things we didn't talk about was Mark chapter 6, where he goes to King Herod and he tells him, he says, "It is unlawful." In other words, you have violated the word of God because you have taken your brother's wife. He said, it's wrong. You have Paul, and we've been studying the book of Galatians on Sunday morning in Bible class in Galatians chapter 2, who confronts Peter. Peter of all people, right? I mean, he's an apostle, but Paul goes to Peter and he confronts him about creating an environment of racism within the church. By ignoring fellowship with Gentiles when Jews are present. Paul says that's wrong. And today we live in a culture where people say it's okay to have sexual intimacy with whoever you want, whenever you want. But in the Word of God, there's no endorsement of any practice of sexual expression except for a man and woman in marriage. And I'm not judging anyone. I'm not condemning anyone. I'm just saying what the judge says is wrong. We live in a world that continues to endorse racism. But as Christians, any behavior or attitude that looks down on someone because of their sex, color, race, or religion is wrong. And again, I'm not judging you. I'm not condemning you. I'm just telling you what the judge says. We live in a world where people have no trouble taking the life of an innocent baby in the womb. But God creates life. It's His masterpiece. And when an innocent life is taken in the womb and its organs are sold for money, that's wrong. Listen, God's Word stands true. And let me add this, whether we like something or not does not keep it from being true. Whether it's popular or not, whether it's endorsed by the rich and famous or not, or by the masses or not, it doesn't matter. If it's in the Word of God, it is true. And again, I'm not anyone's judge, but I am going to speak up for the one who is. Also, if we're going to discern well, we must start with ourselves. Go back to Matthew, and you go back to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus really begins the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus is dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7, is religious hypocrisy. Right? I mean, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You say that you've never murdered anyone." He says, "But you have lust in your heart." Or you have hatred in your heart. You say, he goes on to say, you say that you've never committed adultery. He says, but you have lust in your heart. And you get into chapter 6 and he says, when you pray and when you fast and when you give, the only reason you're doing it is to draw attention to yourself. And so Jesus is confronting religious hypocrisy. And you get into chapter 7, and at right after he says, "Do not judge," these were his words, starting in verse 3. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You see, here's the reality. As disciples of Jesus, we lose credibility when we preach what we're not practicing ourselves. We have to be very careful about pointing fingers at the world when we ourselves may be living in some sin. Several years ago, there was an article done on the most dangerous thing in the kitchen. And guess what they discovered it was? Our sponges and our wash rags. They say that one out of every three sponges or wash rags has enough germs in it to make us sick. In other words, the very thing that we oftentimes use to purify is often so unpurified that it makes things worse. Are you following me? Jesus is anti-sin. I think he gets that point across in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 29 through 30. "So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out, throw it away. If your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Now, obviously, these are metaphors, right? But man, these are radical metaphors. And you say, well, why would Jesus use such radical metaphors? Well, to make a very strong point, we have to deal with our own sin, right? We have to start with ourselves. We have to hate our own sin. Listen, it shouldn't shock us when sinners sin. It shouldn't shock us that people who don't follow God are ungodly. But for us as Christians, as followers of Christ, sin should absolutely break our hearts. But oftentimes, here's the temptation. The farther we're removed from the days when we were a prodigal, the easier it starts. Or the easier it is to start acting like the elder brother. Also, if we're going to discern well, we've got to stick with mercy. I don't know how many of you would know this name, Walter Winchell. I would say that probably many of our older generation would. At one time, he was one of the most well-known men in all of America. A third of the American population every day used to read his articles. He was the very first gossip columnist. And with a line, they say, he could ruin a reputation. He could destroy a career. People feared him and his constant critical comments. Well, he died in 1972, and guess how many people attended his funeral? Two. The rabbi who officiated it and his daughter. He received what he gave. How do you want to be judged? Jesus says in verse 2, he says, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. As Christians, we always need to lead with mercy. As Christians, we need to call others to the best that God has for us, but we need to do that in love and in gentleness. Again, we've been in Galatians, and one of my favorite verses in Galatians is Galatians 6, verse 1, where Paul says, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome in sin, you who are godly should, why, church? Gently and humbly help that person back on to the right path. James, the brother of Jesus, said this in James chapter 2, verse 13. Judgment without, what, church? Mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Listen, we don't ever need to avoid tough conversations because what some people call judgmental might be the most loving thing that we can do. And what I mean by that is loving someone enough not to let them go down a path that will take them away from God. And that was Nathan. Right, and in 2 Samuel, Nathan, as I said, confronts David. Why did he do it? Because he loved David. And David loved Nathan. In fact, he named one of his sons after him. We need to be grateful for the people who love us enough to be our friends and tell us the truth. But let me also say this, we need to be grateful for a God that wouldn't ignore our sin as well. Because here's the truth, if God ignored our sin, we would be lost, right? But God is so anti-sin that He sent His own Son to a cross. And He is so pro-people that the judge took our judgment upon Himself. Let's pray. God, we come before You, and Father, we just pray that you will help us always live for you. And Father, we know that as you lay out your word, you don't tell us things to do or not to do just because you can. Just because you are God, but because you love us, you know what's best for us. You know the things that will harm us and destroy our lives. Father, help us to come alongside others who may be struggling with sin. Help us in love to speak truth, to tell them about you, your grace and your mercy and your love, and really the freedom that we have through your word. Father, we just pray that we'll also, on a regular basis, just examine ourselves. As we took the Lord's Supper this morning, Father, I hope we all took the time to examine ourselves, but also to realize that even though we're sinners, we serve an amazing God who, because of his love for mankind, would send his own Son to die for our sins. And that's truly good news. Father, we are so grateful for the way you work in our lives, for the people who work in our lives. And we just pray this prayer in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to offer an invitation. Respond whether this morning you want to be baptized into Christ, having all your sins completely washed away, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Or whether it's this morning you need prayers. Maybe it's prayers for a family member. Maybe it's prayers for yourself. But you need prayers. And we'd love to pray for you and encourage you in the Lord in whatever way that we can. But this morning, if you need to respond for any reason, won't you come as together we stand as we sing.